Thank you, Beth. Calvary's love. Man, every one of us is grateful for that, who have seen what we are and who we are and how bad that we need it, and that God would love us enough to send His Son. We are indeed thankful for that. Matthew chapter 6. We're going to study the first four verses this morning. Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. Matthew 6, 1 through 4. This is now the Word of God. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men, to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. So when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Let's pray. Father, you are our God, and we do thank you for the ways that you bless and guide. We thank you for the ways that you speak to our heart. We do thank you for the conviction of your Spirit. And Lord God, we come to you now because we long to study your word. We long for our lives to be aligned into that which is pleasing to you, and we want to be found pleasing to you. We pray that today you grant us accuracy in our understanding, that, Lord, we understand why you wrote this and what you intended for it, and why you had it to be preserved, and why you've allowed us to study it today. We pray, Lord God, that it apply to our lives and that we leave this place different. We long to be who you've called us to be. We do thank you for the opportunity to come and to study and to sing and to fellowship and to pray for those, Lord God, who are in need. Lord God, we pray that today that you accomplish your will in our lives. Above all, we do thank you for Jesus, and it's in his name I pray. Amen. Well, you may recall last week we said that we finished basically the first point of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. If you were to take his sermon, Matthew 5 through 7, and kind of break it up into an outline to gain understanding of it, Jesus would have finished what amounted to be his first point last week. And we said the first point of the Sermon on the Mount, or the first point Jesus made, was the righteousness of God explained. And that's what you see in Matthew 5, as Jesus begins to explain what the righteousness of God looks like. And he showed us that God's righteousness is so high that he considers anger to be murder and lust to be adultery. His righteousness is so perfect that any and all forms of deception, any lack of mercy, any instance of breaking of covenant, any failure to be perfectly pure in heart, any failure to be poor in spirit or filled with mercy, any failure to be a light in darkness or salt to a tasteless world, any failure in any of those regards is to fall short of the glory of God. And so Jesus explained the righteousness of God. And this morning we move on to point number two of Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. As point number one was God's righteousness explained, point number two is false righteousness exposed. False righteousness exposed. And this second point of Jesus will cover all of Matthew chapter 6. And it is a very fitting point to take in the Sermon on the Mount, because as soon as Jesus revealed to us our major sin issues, and that's really what he did in chapter 5, he showed us that we're all murderers and adulterers and covenant breakers and liars and lacking in mercy and lacking in love. He has exposed us basically and showed us that we are all sinful. He knows now that the natural inclination of man is to try to settle the score, so to speak. We call it the doctrine of human exchange, or the doctrine of works exchange. And to some degree, we're all probably guilty of it. And what I mean by that is this. We find out that in one area, our life does not measure up to the divine standard of Scripture. And maybe that means that you found out you were a murderer, or an adulterer, or a liar, or whatever it was we found out in Matthew chapter 5. And we study Matthew 5 and we find out that, man, I have some serious issues here, 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 and here, right? We read through that chapter and say, well, that doesn't make me sound very good. And if I read Matthew 5 the way Jesus intended me to read Matthew 5, and furthermore, I apply that chapter to my life, I don't like what it says about me. In fact, some could almost say when reading that chapter that I might not even be saved. You could almost say that when I read what it says in Matthew 5, there are some real issues in my life that seem to reflect upon me in a negative sense, and I don't really like what it says. Now, at that point, we could just say, God, you nailed me. You nailed me. I am what you say I am, which, by the way, is true humility. And I'm what you say I am. I am a murderer. I am an adulterer. I am a liar. I am a thief. I am all these things. And all I can say, God, is have mercy on me, the sinner. I need Christ. I need Jesus. And that's one way you can respond to that and say, you've nailed me. You've pegged me. I need you. I'm not going to argue with you anymore. But not all people do that. Some instantly enter into what we call this concept of works exchange or divine exchange, in which they say, well, yes, it's true that I do appear to be a murderer and an adulterer and a covenant breaker, but I also give to the poor, and I pray, and I fast, and I do a lot of other things that say good things about me. And so before you can go saying that I'm a bad person, or that I fall short, or that I might not even be saved, first let me tell you about all the good things I do too. And what we try to do then is take the fact that we're murderers and say, well, I do murder occasionally because of my anger, but I also give to the poor. We'll just exchange those, call it even. Well, yeah, I might commit adultery occasionally in the way in which I look at people or crave another woman or another man, but I do pray, and so we'll just cancel those out. And yeah, I might have a little bit of an integrity problem, and I might not show mercy all the time and love the way God would have me love, but I do fast, and so we're just going to even the score there. We'll just cancel it out. And so what happens is, as sure as we have God's word in one ear telling us we don't measure up, we have our own self in the other ear promising that indeed we do. And we justify ourselves, and we tell ourselves that we're good enough by measure of these things. Well, it sure does sound like I may be in danger based on chapter 5, but I know I do a lot of good, and so I must really be a good person. And that's kind of what mankind tries to do. We try to justify ourselves by pointing out all the good we do. And we do that, don't we? I've been guilty. You've probably been guilty, in which we try to basically argue away or explain away our badness, focusing only on our goodness, and are sure that the two cancel out. Well, I'm sorry to tell you this morning, Jesus is ready for you. He's ready for that argument. He's ready for the person who sat through Matthew chapter 5 of the Sermon on the Mount and went, yeah, but I do this. He's ready for that person. Because point number 2 of the Sermon on the Mount says, why don't we just look at all the good you do and see what it's really worth? Because you're telling me that murder may be bad, but you pray. Well, let's just look at your prayer life. You're telling me adultery may be bad, but you do give, so let's just look at your giving for a moment. You're telling me that a lack of integrity may be bad, but you do fast, so let's just look at your fasting for just a second. Before we go and cancel out the bad with your good, let's examine your good for a second. And we call it false righteousness exposed. And so we open Matthew chapter 6 with the simple question, what if you found out that the good you do is not good enough? What if you found out that everything you've done that you think says you're a good person really wasn't as good as you thought it was? What if God showed up and said, all the things that you are measuring in your life to determine that you are the real deal, pleasing in God's sight, what if God showed up and said, those things aren't as acceptable as you think they are? Well, that's what the Savior does to us in Matthew chapter 6. And there again, the point is to drive you to the Savior. And so let's look at this second point of Jesus here in the Sermon on the Mount. And really, although it is 34 verses, the whole point is really found in verse 1. It's really the whole point. Now, he's going to expound on it throughout the chapter, but really he could have stopped after verse 1 and made his point. And here it is. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. And I sincerely hope you notice that first word, beware. Danger, caution, look out. And the reason we see a word like that is because it opens our eyes to the fact there is a danger that you may not instantly be aware of, right? I mean, if it was an obvious danger, no one would have to tell you to look out for it. If there was a group of buzzsaws in the foyer that were zinging and chainsaws flying everywhere, nobody'd have to say, look out, be careful, right? But you might not notice the rattlesnake that's just around the corner. You might not notice the scorpion that just crawled in the back of your boot. You might not notice the dangers that aren't so easy to spot. And this is one of those to which he says, beware. It is a danger that will sneak up on you. It is a danger that will creep up on you. It is one that will catch you unaware and will get you when you're not looking. The only way to protect yourself from it is you beware. Watch out ahead of time. When I was a kid, we'd play in the pasture. My mom would say, watch out for snakes, right? Because they blend in. You won't spot them unless you're watching for them. It's the idea here. Beware. You say, well, what is this danger that we're supposed to beware of? Well, look at it. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. In other words, beware that somehow all the good you do doesn't begin to be done for the wrong motives. That you don't start doing these things just to make sure you get the pat on the back or the hey, attaboy or the recognition certificate or whatever it is. And there again, that's humankind, isn't it? We all like to be noticed for what we do. We all like to be recognized. I mean, we all like to be noticed. I like it when people walk by the back door and shake my hand and say, good sermon, preacher. And if they don't say that, then I just assume they'd walk on. Right? No, I'm just kidding. Everybody knows when they sing, especially, you like them to clap, you know. Nobody likes to be the one singer that didn't get clapped for, right? Where they go and sit down and everybody's just kind of looking around. Nobody likes that. We all like our little bit of attention. We all like that if we give a big sum to the church that somebody says, boy, I sure appreciate your generosity. Now, we can all act like we don't, but the fact of the matter is we all like it. Everybody likes a little bit of attention. And Jesus said you have to be careful there. Because if you get to liking that attention and you get to liking that notoriety, beware that that doesn't become the motive for why you do it. Beware that you don't say, well, I could do this and then someone would notice. I would get credit for it. That's a danger, Jesus says. The question becomes, well, why is that so dangerous? Why is it so dangerous if you do it, but you do it to be noticed? I mean, you're doing it nonetheless, right? Why is that so dangerous? Because look in verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. To put it plainly, if you do a good deed on earth and you do it to be recognized on earth, then you can absolutely forget about getting any reward in eternity for it. The idea here is you better measure what you do and why you do it, because not everything that you do that you're expecting to be rewarded for will you be rewarded for. Remember what Paul taught us about the judgment? 1 Corinthians 3. According to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire, and the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet so as through fire. And Paul pictured this church at Corinth as building their great ministries and building their great resumes and doing all this great good. And then all of that great good carried to the judgment, and God passes it through the fire. And everything that wasn't praiseworthy or noteworthy by the Father's standard is burned up. Person may indeed be saved, but they get absolutely no reward. 1 Corinthians 13, Paul said it like this, "And if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned but do not have love, it profits me nothing." Do you understand then that there is a very real possibility of doing the right thing on earth and getting absolutely no reward for it in heaven? Do you understand that's what Jesus is saying? You can do all the right things on earth and get no reward for it at all in heaven. That's what he's talking about here. Imagine, I know a lot of places now, you go to work and they set on your salary what they're going to pay you, and then they come and ask you, would you like us to take X number of dollars out and put it in some 401k or retirement fund? That way, whenever you're 65 or however old you're going to be when you retire, You can have this fund that will have been set aside of little increments out of your paycheck every month, and that way you'll have retirement to live on. And imagine that your whole life you said, yes, let's do that. And they think they're going to take out money, and you assume they're taking out money out of your check. Only to find that when you retired and you went to check on the account, they tell you, seems as there was an error. It's not that the money was lost, it's that it never actually got taken out. And that $50 a month that you thought you were putting in retirement, you were actually spending it. You actually spent your retirement $50 at a time. It went into Big Macs and cheeseburgers and, in my case, sandpaper and wood glue or whatever it is you think you had to have, right? You just nickel and dimed it away. And all of a sudden you realize that all of the good you thought you were doing, it wasn't there. It's not here. And that's what Jesus is saying. Imagine if all the good you thought you did and you were storing up reward for it, imagine if you were spending your reward one little petty increment at a time. Imagine if you were using it all up, so to speak, and it would be a tragedy to leave this world after a lifetime of service only to find that you have absolutely no treasure in heaven at all. Some even find that they don't even have a home there, let alone an inheritance. All of their good they thought they were doing didn't even buy them a spot, let alone reward there. And that's a tragedy. And it's so much of a real threat that Jesus says in Matthew 6, you'd better beware of it. That when you practice your righteousness to be noticed by men, you will have no reward for your effort. And the question begged to us is why? Why is it working that way? Very simple answer is because that is idolatry. It's idolatry. It's to steal what is rightfully God's. Now you and I know that God's grace is sufficient, right? We know that His love never fails. We know that His mercy is new every morning. We learned last week that God is generous. He sends His Son to the lost and the righteous. He sends His rain to the just and the unjust. And while God will share love and God will share grace and God will share mercy and God will share sunlight and God will share rain, God does not share glory. Never, ever. Isaiah 42:8, I am the Lord, that is my name. I will not give my glory to another, nor my praise to graven images. Isaiah 48:11, for my own sake I will act. For how can my name be profaned, and my glory I will not give to another. And when you do things on this earth which were intended to glorify God, and you step in front of the beam and you accept God's glory, God sees that as idolatry and there will be no reward. In fact, you're lucky God doesn't crush you into a fine powder immediately. He says, no reward for stealing my glory. You've gotten all you're going to get, so to speak. And so it's a real danger that must be avoided. And that is Jesus' point here in Matthew chapter 6, that before we can say what you do is good, we first have to find out why you do it. We first have to find out why you did this good deed. And this morning, we get the first of three examples. This morning, we talk about giving, and more explicitly, giving to the poor. You and I know it as benevolence. He'll get into prayer next week and fasting after that. And before we get into the reality of giving, let's first just talk about the fact that giving to the poor is an absolute biblical command. Somewhere along church history lines, benevolence began to be looked at as the optional giving. That you tithe to pay the light bill and the water bill and the salaries and the literature and all that kind of stuff. If you want to do benevolence, well, that's just kind of extra. No, ma'am, and no, sir. Benevolence has always been the command of God. In Deuteronomy 15, if there is a poor man with you, one of your brothers in any of your towns in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart, nor close your hand from your poor brother, but you shall freely open your hand to him, and shall generously lend him sufficient for his need in whatever he lacks. Beware, there's that word again, that there is no base thought in your heart saying, the seventh year, the year of remission is near, and your eye is hostile toward your poor brother, and you give him nothing. Then he may cry to the Lord against you, and it will be a sin in you. You shall generously give to him, and your heart shall not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your work and in all your undertakings. For the poor will never cease to be in the land. Therefore I command you, saying, you shall freely open your hand to your brother, to your needy and poor in your land. It's a command. In fact, we read all the time the command about tithing, right? We know that command. especially Baptists, we're big on tithing. You ever stopped and asked what's the purpose of the tithe? Malachi chapter 3 verse 10. Bring the whole tithe into the storehouse. Why? So that there may be food in my house. And test me now in this, says the Lord of hosts, if I will not open for you the windows of heaven and pour out for you a blessing until it overflows. Why were they supposed to bring 10%? There'd be food there. Why food? You know why. To feed the hungry, to feed the poor, to feed the priest who didn't have an inheritance. That was the whole point of the entire concept of tithing. It's also commanded in the New Testament, by the way, in Luke chapter 14. And he also went on to say to the one who had invited him, when you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors. Otherwise, they may also invite you in return, and that will be your repayment. But when you give a reception, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind. You'll be blessed, since they do not have the means to repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. Not that fellowship is looked down upon, but don't suppose that just because you had a bunch of people over that might have you over sometime, you were doing some sort of benevolent deed. That's what he's saying, no. If you want a reward in heaven, then you need to help those who can't help themselves. Furthermore, those who give to the poor are promised blessing from God. In Psalm 41, how blessed is he who considers the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in a day of trouble. The Lord will protect him and keep him alive, and he shall be called blessed upon the earth. And do not give him over to the desire of his enemies. The Lord will sustain him upon his sickbed and his illness. You restore him to health. If you learn nothing from Psalm 41, those first three verses tell us God likes to use the generous. God likes to keep those who are generous alive. God protects them. God heals them. God sustains them because God sees value in those who help the poor. 2 Corinthians 9. Now this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly, and he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. Each one must do just as he has purposed in his heart, not grudgingly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Giving to the poor is not optional. It's commanded. And blessing comes with it. On the flip side, those who refuse to do it are promised a grave deal of punishment from God. In Psalm 109, listen to this psalm. Appoint a wicked man over him, and let an accuser stand at his right hand. When he is judged, let him come forth guilty, and let his prayer become sin. Let his days be few. Let another take his office. Let his children be fatherless, and his wife a widow. Let his children wander about and beg, and let them seek sustenance far from their ruined homes. Let the creditor seize all that he has, and let strangers plunder the product of his labor. Let there be none to extend loving kindness to him, nor any to be gracious to his fatherless children. Let his posterity be cut off. In a following generation, let their name be blotted out. Let the iniquity of his fathers be remembered before the Lord, and do not let the sin of his mother be blotted out. Let them be before the Lord continually, that he may cut off their memory from the earth. Now that's pretty brutal, isn't it? Why? Because he did not remember to show loving kindness, but persecuted the afflicted and needy man and the despondent in heart to put them to death. Do all this to him. When he's hurting, don't help him. And when his children are hungry, don't feed them. And whenever they go around begging, don't help them. That's what the man's praying. Let them go down as beggars and orphans, and let them die a miserable death far from their ruined homes. And let everything about them fade away. And when they die and stand before you in eternity, judge them and find them guilty because they wouldn't help the poor. Psalm 109. 1 John 3 says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But whoever has the world's goods and sees his brother in need and closes his heart against him, how does the love of God abide in him? Little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. And literally, we could go on and on and on and on with all that the Scripture says about giving to and helping the poor. Furthermore, you're going to see in a moment that even the hypocrites do it. Now, granted, they do it for the wrong reasons, but even the hypocrites do it. And so, friend, I would ask you that if even the hypocrites give to the poor, what does that say about you if you don't? What does that say about you if you do not help the poor? If you do not open your hand to those who are needy? What does that say? Scripture will tell you what it says. It says there's no possible way the love of God abides in you. Scripture says if you don't help the poor, if you're not compassionate, if you don't give, how can you possibly claim Christianity? That's what it says. But the point that Jesus makes here goes even beyond that. Because one hand, we would say, if you don't help the poor, how can you claim to be a Christian? Jesus would say, that's probably true. But if you help the poor even in the wrong way, that doesn't say much about you either. Amy Carmichael in the missions video we've watched so many times says, you can give without loving. You cannot love without giving. That's the point Jesus makes here. You can't love if you don't give. You can give without love, and that's dangerous too, and that's what we study here. So this morning, Jesus is going to say first and foremost, do you give to the poor, right? And then we're going to see how you do it. There are two examples. First is the hypocrite, and second is the holy man, and let's look at them. So number one, we see giving in hypocrisy. What it means to give in hypocrisy. Look at verse 2. So when you give to the poor. Notice it doesn't say if you give to the poor. It says when you do it. It's understood. When you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets so that they may be honored by men. Truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. And so it's obvious Jesus says there is a way in which the hypocrite gives to the poor. Our first question then is, what is a hypocrite? If you look up hypocrisy in your dictionary, it will say something like feigning to be what one is not, pretending on the outside to be what you're not on the inside. The word for hypocrite comes from the Greek word Hippocrates, and it was literally the name for an actor who wore a mask and put on a theatrical production. That's what they called them. We call them actors. They called them Hippocrates. Today we'd call you being an actress or an actor in church. Jesus said you're a hypocrite, so to speak. It's one who's wearing a mask. It's one who is pretending. It's one who is not on the inside what they claim to be on the outside. And the interesting thing to hypocrisy is this. Everybody knows what a hypocrite is. Very few people knew who the hypocrites were. It's what Jesus did. Everybody knew what one was. They just didn't know who they were until Jesus showed up. And in Luke 12:1, he said, under these circumstances, after so many thousands of people had gathered together that they were stepping on one another, he began to say to his disciples, first of all, beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Jesus blew people's minds when he showed up and said, you know what a hypocrite is, I'll tell you who they are, and he pointed at the Pharisees. Read Matthew 23 sometimes. Seven times Jesus calls them hypocrites verbatim. And it's obvious that these were the men who gave, but they did so in a way that was not pleasing to God. You say, well, how do hypocrites give? Well, let's look at it. Some facts about hypocritical giving. Number one, they sound trumpets, right? They sound trumpets. He says in verse 2, when you give to the poor, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets. And obviously, it's a strong statement from Jesus, probably a sarcastic one. It's doubtful that they actually carried a trumpet around and before they gave money went brr, 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 and then handed over the money. What is true is that they tooted their own horn. They might as well have been sounding a trumpet because they made sure that everyone knew about it. They went and gave $5 to the man at the grocery store and then went to Allsup's and said, yeah, I had to give $5 to that fellow over there. Didn't have enough money to buy some bread, so I gave him $5. Hope he's smart enough to buy the day-old stuff so he doesn't waste his money, right? And then they go on down to the gin and say, yeah, earlier this morning I gave $5 to that fellow to buy some bread. Hope he spends it right, you know. No canned Cokes, no sugary stuff, just the essentials, eggs and day-old bread, right? Leaves there and has to go and run an errand at Duck Walls and says, see, you got bread for sale? Yeah, I bought some bread today for a guy. $5 I gave him. I know it was a lot, but I did it anyway, right? It's what they were doing. They might as well have sounded a trumpet because they made sure everybody knew what they did. And by the way, friend, if you think this sort of action is foreign to the church today, you are mistaken. Now, nobody today goes around and says, yeah, I did this and I did that and I did this. We all know the command to be an anonymous giver, but do you ever find it strange how so many anonymous givers, and we know where it comes from? We're really good at leaking, aren't we? Right? We know how to, look, I don't really want this to get around. I don't want anybody to know this, but I wanted to give this to you and help you out, right? I didn't want anybody to know I did this, but go ahead and do this for me, right? Somehow, our anonymous giving is known by everyone. Somehow we make a real good showing so that we can get credit for doing it anonymously, right? That's one of the hardest tricks about giving, is getting credit for doing it secretly. It is a really fine line to walk to do that, and that's what we try Some don't really even try to hide it at all. Didn't we used to have a sign in our foyer, little plaques on it, the names of everybody that gave money for a pew? I mean, how in the world do you justify that sort of stuff according to Scripture? Put a plaque on the end of every pew, so-and-so gave this much money, right, to buy this pew. So-and-so gave this much money to donate the organ. Somebody gave so much money to, you know, it used to be in the front of all our hymnals too. This hymnal donated by so-and-so. I mean, where do we get off? It's almost like we rip Matthew 6 out of our Bible, right? But we do it. We toot our own horns. We get our own glory. We get our own credit. And Jesus says that's what the hypocrites do. They sound trumpets when they give. And by the way, Jesus was never concerned with how much you give, but he is concerned with how you give it. Remember that parable of that, where it wasn't a parable, the woman who gave her 2 pennies, all she had to live on? Mark chapter 12, verse 41. This is Jesus, and he sat down opposite the treasury and began observing how, you see that? How the people were putting money into the treasury, and many rich people were putting in large sums. It's like Jesus pulling up a chair outside of the benevolence pot, just sitting down while people walk by. Says he's going to watch, not how much, he's going to watch how they do it. He wants to see how they're putting the money in. And whether that rich man comes and says, yeah, I could write a check, fold it, put an envelope, whatever. I could put cash in an envelope and just slide in there indiscreetly. Or I could take all the money I'm going to give and cash it into quarters so that I can walk in there and go, ching, 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 right? And just sit there so that everybody knows I'm putting money in the benevolence jar, right? I've been to churches before. They said, wave your money in the air before the offering plate comes around. I'm not lying there. I've seen it happen. And this is the kind of concept here. Jesus said, I don't really care how much they give. I just want to see how they do it. And the one he singled out was a woman that you get the picture that she was probably embarrassed to walk by the treasury because she was giving so little. I mean, who wants to be the person in the line that only is putting in 2 pennies, right? Who wants to be the person that says, all I've got is 2 pennies. I'm just going to stick it in there. She wanted to give it, but that's all she had to give. Jesus said, boy, that's the one that's going to rack up the reward. You talk about a return on your investment. But hypocrites, they give for their selfish motives. They sound trumpets. That's how you know you're a hypocrite, if you sound a trumpet. Number two, they seek glory. They seek glory. Look at it. They sound a trumpet in the synagogues and the streets so that they may be honored by men. They do it because they love the recognition. They do it because they love the reputation of being a giver, right? That was the Pharisees, Matthew 23. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. They love the place of honor at banquets and the chief seats in the synagogues. They do what they do so they'll be noticed, so they can benefit from it. I don't know if you noticed this, but there are things that irk me at times. We get the Baptist Standard or the Southern Baptist Texan, those publications from our state conventions, and every year, they'll elect a new Southern Baptist president. You know this. And I'm not getting after those guys because I don't know. But you know what they always notice first and foremost about the new Southern Baptist president? Every time, it's the first thing they mention. They tell you what percentage that man's church gives to the cooperative program. It's the first thing they'll mention. He led his church to give X number percent to the cooperative program. And all of a sudden, he can be the Southern Baptist president. It begins to make you wonder, well, why did he do it? Did he do it because they knew he was going to ask, how much of a percentage do you give to the cooperative program? Is that why he did it? So that he could be Southern Baptist president? I don't know. I don't know the guys. But it's irksome to know that we put such a precedent on it. It seems to me that there ought to be a precedent that says we've been trying like crazy to find out if he gives anything at all, but we can't figure it out. We can't find out if they're giving a dime. We can't tell, right? We don't even know if they gave a penny to the cooperative program last year. It seems to me that's the kind of fella ought to be treasurer. Ought to be president of the Southern Baptist Convention, everything else, right? Because you're not supposed to know. If you know, there's a problem. So they sound their trumpets, they seek glory, and here's the problem, number three, they suffer loss. You see it in verse 2? Jesus said, truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. Whatever applause you got when you dropped your money in the benevolence jar, whatever greeting you got at Duck Walls when you told them you gave $5 for bread, whatever they said, that's the extent of your reward right there. Remember when I was in high school one time, I told you I've lived 11 years as a major hypocrite. When I was in high school, I was coming home from high school one day and I was going to eat lunch with my grandparents, my parents at their house. I don't know if it was a birthday dinner or what. The Dairy Queen is right on the main drag there in Henrietta. Dairy Queen does that on purpose, by the way. Anyway, it was right on the main drag. Across the street from Dairy Queen is this massive, I don't know if it's an oak tree or mulberry tree or whatever, but there are always transits stopping under that tree as they're coming through Henrietta. It's a good shady spot. And I see them there, and I think, I'm going to go buy them a hamburger. So I pull over there, and I see, you want a hamburger? And the guy says, two. I think, all right. So I'll go and buy them two a hamburger and buy them a Coke, you know, and take it back over there. And I am really proud of myself at this point. I mean, can you imagine a high school kid doing this? Right, I know. Go to my grandparents, and obviously, because Dairy Queen's not known for punctuality, I was late for lunch. And I walk in hoping that they'll ask me, why are you late? I mean, ask me, why are you late, boy? You know, they didn't ask a thing. They're already eating. It's like they didn't even miss me. And I sat down, and I'm just sitting there, yeah, a little late. They don't care. Might have noticed I was kind of late. The reason I was late is I saw this couple there under the tree. I went and bought them a hamburger. And before anybody could pat me on my back, my dad says, well, got your reward in full. You know, I'm thinking, man, because right now I'd rather have eternal reward in heaven than what my dad gave me at the table that day. It wasn't worth anything, but that's what hypocrites do. I hope it was worth it. That's what Jesus was saying. Somebody give you a certificate that you can hang on the wall? Good, you hang on to that certificate. Somebody pats you on the back? Good. I hope it means a lot, because that's all you're getting. If you did it to get glory from men, you did it to be noticed by men, then whatever reward you got from man, that's all you're getting, because God's not sharing glory with you. God's not going to give you anything. I hope it was worth it. And that's hypocritical giving. The second thing we see is what it means to give in holiness. To give in holiness. Look at verses 3 and 4. But when you give to the poor, there it is again, when, not if, you give to the poor, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. So how do the holy people give? Well, first, they give in secret, right? He says, when you give to the poor, don't even let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. And again, that's an exaggeration, but the point is, if you can get money out of your wallet in your right hand and hand it to somebody so much so that the left side of your body is totally ignorant of the fact that you've done it, you were pretty secretive, right? I mean, if you can even sock out the whole left side of your own body, that's pretty secret. And if you can do it that secretly, then it's guaranteed nobody else is going to know you did it either. If you can fool your own left hand, then I can promise you no one else will have a clue that you gave at all. You might remember in the Olivet Discourse, Jesus spoke of the righteous in their giving. In Matthew 25, verse 34, it says, then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger, and you invited me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you? Or thirsty and give you something to drink? Or when did we see you a stranger and invite you in? Or naked and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and come to you? The king will answer and say to them, truly I say to you, to the extent that you did it to one of these brothers of mine, even the least of them, you did it to me. Now did you notice the righteous didn't even remember doing it? Didn't even take into account that they had done it? Couldn't even really remember? I mean, friend, if you can sit here and remember every time you ever helped the poor, you got a heart problem, right? If you're keeping a log of all the times you helped the poor, you're writing it down, I helped the poor here, helped the poor here, helped the poor here. We got problems now, don't we? These guys couldn't even remember because they weren't doing it for their own glory. They weren't doing it for their own self. They were doing it because the love of God compelled them. They didn't even remember doing it. And Jesus said, that's how the holy people give. The hypocrites sound a trumpet, but the others give in secret. The right hand doesn't even know what their left hand is doing. And the whole time the hypocrite's saying, well, if I give that secretly, then nobody will know about it. It's the whole point, right? So that your giving will be in secret. It's the whole point. If you get found out, you failed, okay? If somebody knows you did it, you blew it. It's the idea here. They give in secret on purpose. So first, they give in secret. Second, they glorify God. They glorify God. And this is not explicitly stated here, but it is heavily implied. Since a hypocrite gives to glorify self, it's obvious why the righteous give. It's to glorify God. I mean, if you take a man who can't pay his electric bill, and you pay that bill so secretly that your own left hand doesn't even know you did it, let alone the person you helped, then who does that person glorify? Who? They don't have a clue who to tell thank you except God. And by the way, it was God that did it anyway, because where'd you get the money to pay it, right? I mean, that's the idea there. There's but one option. Now, if they know you did it, they may still thank God, but they will also thank you and you're sharing in it, right? The idea here is do it to where the only possible person they can thank is God for it. They glorify God. And you see, that was kind of the point, wasn't it? Matthew 5:16, let your light shine before men in such a way that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. The question then becomes, who are you shining your light on? You shine it on the Father, or do you hold it over your head? Walk around, right? Here I am, under my spotlight. You see me? Big time giver. It's me, right? Is that how you do it? Or are you shining it on the Father? Go to funerals these days, or you talk to people, or sometimes you hear people talk about them, accolades or whatnot, and you'll hear the statement today, I hear it a lot, so-and-so was a great man of God, right? So-and-so was a great woman of God. You hear that statement about people. And it began to hit me. It really hit me for the first time when Carrie was sick and we were in Henrietta and we were just pretty much on our face and could do nothing. And it hit me for the first time. I don't want to be a great man of God. I don't. I don't want to be a great man of God. I want to be a man of a great God. I want to be a man that when you see me, they say, man, that guy has a great God, right? I don't want them talking about how devoted I was. I don't want them talking about what a giver I was. I don't want them talking about this about me or that about me, because if you know it, odds are good I didn't do a very good job of hiding it, right? Someday when I die, I want them to say, man, he must have had a great God to save a lousy punk like him, right? God must be merciful to let that guy be a preacher. God must be gracious to be willing to use him. I don't want to be a great man of God. I want to be a man of a great God, and that's the idea here. Do it so that whatever you do, people don't say, oh, thank you, you're a great human being. People say, man, you must serve a great God. How is it that you serve a God so great that he could get somebody like you to help me? How is it that you serve a God so big that he could get somebody that came from where you came from to bail me out like you did? How is it you serve a God so mighty that he could get somebody as greedy as you to give me your extra money in order to buy me bread so that when we walk away, God is glorified for it? That's the idea here. We serve a great God. It's the picture. So the holy give, they give in secret, they glorify God. And number three, they gain reward. They gain reward. Look at verse 4. You give so that your giving will be in secret, and your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward. You see, it all hinges on this fact. You give in a way that the only one who could possibly know it is God. You do it in a way that the only one who could possibly know is God. And when God is the only one who can possibly know, then God will reward you. When God is the only one who could possibly know you did it, then God will give you the reward for it. And let me tell you a simple biblical fact. God does not let the righteous fail to receive reward. He does not. In fact, Matthew 10 says this, and whoever in the name of a disciple gives to one of these little ones even a cup of cold water to drink, truly I say to you, he shall not lose his reward. And that means in a simple sense, you could give $1 million to Lottie Moon and get no reward for it at all. Or you could just go and fill up a paper cup out of the water fountain and take it to one of the kids in Sunday school and get reward in heaven for it. It's not about how much. It's not about how big. It's not about how much good you think you did. It's all about why you did it. There again, Christ looks at the heart. Why did you do what you did? It's what he wants to know. I'm glad you come to church. I'm glad you put money in the offering plate. I'm glad you tell others about Jesus. I'm glad you pray. I'm glad you fast. I'm glad you read your Bible. I'm glad you preach or teach Sunday school. I'm glad you drive the van. I'm glad you help with the youth. I'm glad you help with KFC. I'm glad you cook the meals. I'm glad you deliver on Meals on Wheels. I'm glad you do all that you do, but God doesn't care unless you do it for the right reason. Why did you do it? Did you do it because the love of God compelled you? Because you were praying that somehow God might be glorified in your sacrifice? Or were you doing it because you know if I show up and deliver Meals on Wheels, they'll say, well, I'm sure glad you're here. He went and delivered Meals on Wheels. Doesn't that make him a good preacher for delivering Meals on Wheels, right? Did you go to the hospital because you were concerned or because you wanted them to tell everybody, oh, he was so good, he came to visit me, right? Why'd you do it? Why'd you go? Why'd you give? That's the question. You see, Jesus doesn't just want you to try to counteract all the wickedness in your life by saying, but I do good things. Because the very fact that you were willing to say, but I do good things, testifies you did it for the wrong reason, right? And once again, I don't know about you, but it throws me on my face and says, boy, you need Jesus. You need forgiveness. You need heart change. You need to be different than you are because you're doing it wrong. You're doing it like the hypocrites. So this morning, you and I again come and we're penetrated by the Word of God and we say, God, when I read this and what it says, it doesn't speak well of me. I need to be forgiven. And that's what I do. I lift my hand to you, God, and say, have mercy on me. Because I see that a lot of what I do is done for the wrong reason and the wrong motive, and I need to be forgiven and changed. Forget about all the wickedness I do. I'm learning to find out now that even the good I do doesn't count. So, Lord God, I want to be forgiven, and I want to be made right, and I want to live my life in a way that glorifies you. That's what Jesus intends for you to do with this. Not to argue with him, not to complain about what he said, but just to say, God, then work that work in me and make me what you want me to be, because I want my light to shine on you, not on me. Matthew chapter 6, verse 1, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have no reward with your Father who is in heaven. Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are God. Father, we know that we need you. And Lord God, you see my heart, and so you know, as I know, that not everything I do is done in right motives. You know, Lord God, that too much of what I do is to get glory. You know that too much of what I do is to be noticed, to be concerned about what people think. Father God, for that I need to be forgiven. And Lord God, I don't want to live like a hypocrite. I don't want to pray like a hypocrite. I don't want to give like a hypocrite or fast like a hypocrite. I want to be one that is pleasing in your sight. And we pray, Lord God, that you work in our lives like that. That you mold and shape us and strip the us out of us. Remove us, Lord God. Help us deny self that we may truly live for your glory. Help us to live for eternity and forsake the notoriety and glory and reward here that we may have it in full there. Lord God, we do love you and thank you for your great mercy, your great compassion on us, because we desperately need it. Above all, we thank you for Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen. Let's stand.